We've had a bit of excitement between alarms going off. You've left your mark again here, Sandy. We'll never forget that. And then batteries running out. The batteries that were in here, they're only 2 weeks old. So it shows you just how quickly they run out. So thanks, David, for the batteries. Let's turn now to the Old Testament scriptures and to the book of Psalms. We're continuing our series, Psalms for a Summer Evening. And tonight we're coming to Psalm 67. Psalm 67. It's a well-known psalm. Let's just read it, seven verses. Psalm 67. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. May God be gracious to us and bless us. I want to begin with a question tonight. It may seem a question that even isn't worth asking in this atmosphere. Do you want God's blessing upon your life? It is that it's a question that I'm sure all of us immediately, even within our minds this evening, would say, of course I want God's blessing in my life. And I've got to confess, whenever I've asked people that question, yet I've never met anybody who said no to the question, that they don't want God's blessing in their life. Maybe it is, there's an anarchic atheist who might say no to the question. And while it is that they might respond verbally and say no, they don't believe in God and they don't want, therefore even want to know anything of God's blessing, I wonder if it is yet inside they're hedging their bets. Because it is that you better be very sure that there is no God and that he doesn't exist before you brazenly say, I do not want God's blessing. But it is that we need to look at this from another angle as well. And not only is it that we ask, do you want to know of God's blessing? But the second thing is, why seek God's blessing? If you want to know it, why then seek God's blessing? What answer would you give to that question tonight? Maybe it is that you would say, well, I seek God's blessing because I want to be happy. I want to enjoy life. It is that I want to lack for nothing. I want to have good health. I want my children never to have to lack for anything either. But while it is that you can understand that people, even Christians, might answer in this way, you would get the same sort of answers if you ask somebody why it is that they wanted to win the lottery. It is that they would want to win the lottery because of all the things that I just said. That's why it is that I think that God has given Psalm 67 to us. Because it's a psalm that gives us the correct, the biblical, and God-revealed answer as to why it is that we should want God's blessing in our life and why it is that therefore on that basis we should be continually seeking God's blessing on our life. And in some ways, it is that we can begin by saying that we should seek God's blessing so that our gladness in God will spread to all the nations. That it is that almost it's like the ripples in a pond. You know what it's like if it is that you throw a stone into a pond and it is that you see the ripples spreading out. And in a sense, we are at the center of that stone, and it is that the ripples of grace spread out from this body of God's people, and it is therefore that the others who come under these concentric circles, that they themselves know of the blessing of God in their life. Now, it is that this psalm is a short psalm. It's only seven verses, but that's not to say that it's not an important psalm. And there are a number of things that we can say about Psalm 67 by way of introduction. First one is in terms of the liturgy of the Church of England. It seems that when the liturgy of the Church of England was established, that those who wrote it appointed Psalm 67 to be read during every worship service. I don't know if that's the case still today, but certainly in times past, this was a psalm that was read every Lord's Day. Then secondly, it is that perhaps something of the psalm that's causing something to stir in your mind and you're saying, well, I think I've heard something like this before. And that's because it is that Psalm 67 reflects the blessing that the Aaronic priests were to pronounce upon the children of Israel. When it is that you go to number 6 and from verse 24, you read this, the Lord bless and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Then the third thing is in terms even of our studies in the life of Abraham. And it is that you find that Psalm 67 is rooted in God's covenant promise to Abraham that you find in Genesis 12. You read there, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And it is that the psalmist here in these seven verses encapsulates something of that Abrahamic blessing that God bestowed upon Abraham there at the beginning in Genesis 12. And then fourthly, it is that Psalm 67 really also, I think, can be considered as the Old Testament expression of Jesus' instruction to us in terms of how it is that we are to pray to God, in terms of the Lord's Prayer, and how it is that as we come to the end of that prayer, that we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in many ways, again, what it is that we have in 67 is a distillation of what it is that Christ taught the church in the Lord's Prayer. So it is that the theme of the psalm is a major theme of the scriptures from the beginning to end. That we as God's people tonight, that one of the things that should characterize us increasingly is that not only do we want God's blessing in our life, not just for us, but for others, but also that we would be found seeking God's blessing on an ongoing basis. Now it is that we should seek God's blessing. And while we would all quickly say that we want God's blessing, it's not something that's automatic. It's something that we have to diligently seek. And the Bible is absolutely clear that God is ready to pour out his blessing on his people, but only when it is that we order our lives rightly before him and seek God himself as the supreme blessing. It is that even in terms of some of the psalms that we sang tonight, we were told there by the psalmist elsewhere that the problem that so often falls prey upon us is that there is some sin, some attitude, some belief perhaps that causes there to be a discord between ourselves and our Creator. And so it is that this psalm directs us and reminds us that we are to seek God's blessing. Now, what does that mean for us tonight? Well, a number of things. First is that God's blessing is rooted in his grace. God's blessing is rooted in his grace. Look at verse 1. "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us." God be gracious to us. Is that a prayer that is often in your lips for yourself, for your husband, for your wife, for your children, for your grandchildren, even for this congregation of God's people? God be gracious to us. Because it is that each one of us, without exception, we all desperately need God's grace and blessing each day that we are found in this scene of time. You see, it is that we tend to forget, I think, that God's grace is one of the most basic concepts that we need to grasp in terms of going forward and seeking and knowing of God's blessing and wanting to experience that blessing. And yet it is that as a most basic concept, sometimes it's one that is not easy to grasp, because as a doctrine and the experience of that doctrine in our lives, it runs a contrary to our sense of fairness and justice. You see, all of life's programs from our earliest days, in a sense, direct us to work hard and to earn what it is, to earn what we get. Also, it is that as we work hard and as we amass, say, the goods of this world to ourselves, our pride tells us that we deserve to be rewarded because it is that we worked hard. It's only fair. But it is that God's grace humbles us and humbles our pride, saying, "You deserve my judgment. That's really what you deserve. But you know what? I'm going to give you my favor. It is that I'm going to bless you and bless you in terms of my grace." See, grace by its very nature is a love that seeks you out when you have nothing to give in return. Grace is a love that is that has nothing to do with you, even as it comes to you. Grace is being loved when you're unlovable. And all of us know that there are aspects about us that are unlovable. Grace is a love that's got nothing to do with you, the beloved, but it's got everything to do and only to do with the one who is loving you, and that is God himself. In that sense, grace is irrational because it's got nothing to do with weights and measures. It's got nothing to do with any intrinsic qualities or so-called gifts that anybody may have. And it is that it reflects a decision on the part of the giver, the one who loves in relation to the receiver, the one who is loved that negates any qualifications that the receiver may personally hold. In other words, grace and the experience of grace is a one-way thing. It's a one-way love. And it is that grace doesn't make demands, it just gives. And from our vantage point, often it is that we are of the understanding that grace gives to the wrong person. Don't we see that over and over again in the Gospels? Jesus is always giving, as far as the religious people were concerned, he was always giving to the wrong people. He was giving to the prostitutes, he was giving to the tax collectors, he was giving to the half-breeds of his day, and so on. And it is that the most extravagant sinners that were found in the earth during the time of Christ, it is that they are the ones who receive his most compassionate welcome, and indeed who are ushered into his kingdom as those who have been born from above. And it is in a very real sense, and I say this reverently, that grace is a divine vulgarity that stands caution upon its head. It doesn't use sticks, it doesn't use carrots, it doesn't use time cards to keep score. It is that it refuses to be controlled by our innate sense of fairness, reciprocity, and even-handedness, because that's so often the way with us, even as God's people. Think of how it is that Jesus illustrated this in the parable of the man who went to the marketplace early in the morning, and he sought to hire workers to go into his vineyard. You find it in Matthew 20. And he agreed to pay them a denarius for a day's labor. Mid-morning, he hired more workers, and he promised to pay them what was right. He did the same thing at noon and mid-afternoon, and finally, an hour before sundown, it is that he hired more workers. And when it is that the day's work was over, the men lined up for their pay. And it is that we're told that the owner began with the last group and gave them all a denarius for their hour's work. Then when it came to the men who had worked from the early morning right through to the end of the day, they expected to get more, but each one of them only received a denarius, the same as those who had just worked an hour. What was the result? Grumbling. And it is that they were saying that this isn't fair. But the owner told them that he had given them what they had agreed upon. And if he wanted to be generous with his money towards the others, what was that to them? Now you see what that means for us in terms of grace tonight. That we get blessings that we don't deserve. Even the very blessing of being in God's house tonight. Do you ever see that as a blessing? That morning and evening, the first day of the week, that you are able to gather freely and without fear of persecution in the house of God with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And it is an ongoing means of grace. You see, each one of us deserves God's judgment for our sins, but he gives us a free pardon and eternal life through Jesus Christ who paid our debt. And so the Christian life from beginning to end depends upon God's grace. And so the psalmist says, may God be gracious to us. Because he had an understanding of how important the doctrine of grace he was. But as naturally as we receive his grace, he goes on to say, we receive his blessing as well. May God be gracious to us and bless us. And it is that as we encounter his grace, we encounter his blessing. Because where there is God's grace, of necessity, there must also be God's blessing. But the word that's translated here in English as bless, is derived from a Hebrew word that basically means to kneel. And it's used in terms of someone who is blessing another with a benefit as they kneel toward them. But it's also used in terms as an act of adoration, as we come into the presence of God and we kneel physically, internally, in terms of our spirits before our God. And so it is that this word signifies the gesture involved. And it is that grace, as it manifests itself, sees one in need, sees one who is worthy of worship, and bends down to give to one the aid that is needed, and bends down in reciprocity to acknowledge the worthiness of the one who is bestowing that blessing of grace upon you. Somebody I was reading put it like this, but perhaps for that reason, to bless is a concept a bit removed from us. What did they mean by that? Well, basically what they were saying was, we don't find ourselves living in a culture at a time where we bend the knee. Mind you, just as I've said that, I've thought about those who take a knee for Black Lives Matter, and thinking of all the fuss that that's caused. That aside, we don't normally bend the knee. And there are even those who are being called to bend the knee for Black Lives Matter saying, no, the only one I bend the knee to and take the knee is to my Creator and my God. But it is that the simple admission that we're under God's authority, we then receive what we need. And then you see that the blessing takes us a step beyond the forgiveness of sins into the realm of God's affection. Because it is that as we come into the presence of God, God bends the knee. God comes down to where we are. I was thinking just of the other day, with Callum, my grandson, and it is that he's standing below me, and he's looking up at me. And I took time. My knees were creaking when I was doing it, but I bent down, bent the knee, and was looking at him sort of face to face, eyeball to eyeball. And the only way I could describe his little face was it was full of delight. I mean, I don't know why. I thought, I'm pretty ugly looking, Callum. But anyway, he wanted to be looking at me face to face. How much more when our Creator bends, as it were, takes a knee and looks into the very depth of our soul and tells us in Christ that he loves us and that he cares for us and that he's concerned for us. And it's saying to us then that God's blessing means that we enjoy his favorable presence. But there's another thing that's happening here as we encounter God's grace, and it's this. We encounter God's smile. Look at the second part of verse 1. And make his face to shine upon us. Literally, it could be translated, make his face to shine among us. This is a theme that comes out of the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, to be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you, and give you peace. But you also find it elsewhere in the book of Psalms, Psalm 31 and 16. Make your face shine on your servant, save me in your steadfast love. Psalm 80 and 3, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. And another two times in Psalm 83, that refrain is used again. And then in Psalm 119, 135, make your face shine upon your servant and teach your statutes. In other words, Lord, smile on me. Let me know of your smile, Lord. Because to have God's face shining on us is the opposite of a scowling or angry face. To have God's face and smile shining towards us is the opposite of having him turn his face away from us in indifference or disgust. And when it means that he's smiling and we have his favor, it is that his favor is upon us. See, it's one thing, as I said earlier, to say that God stoops to aid us and bends down. It's one thing to say that we, in turn, bend our knee in humble adoration to our God and Creator. But it's the third blessing, third element, rather, of this blessing that should thrill us to the depth of our being tonight. This stooping God could be powerful enough to help us, but he may not be especially kind or gentle in the way that he does this. But no, as he bends the knee, as he stoops, His smile is upon us. Isn't that something that is truly wonderful? You know people, perhaps, who find it difficult for whatever reason to smile, but the person that smiles, that's the problem with wearing masks at the moment. You don't know really what's going on behind the mask. And yet, when you see someone smiling at you, it's something that draws you. When you see someone scowling at you, it's something that drives you away. How wonderful to know tonight in God's grace that as we gather here in Christ's name, that God's countenance, his face, is shining upon us. Do you know of God's smile in your life tonight and for the days to come? And you see, we can't emphasize enough that we cannot separate God's blessings and the experience of these blessings from God himself. He is the blessing, and to have him as our God is the blessing. You can have everything that the world counts as blessings, but if you don't have God, you're not truly blessed. That's the tragedy of so many in the world tonight. It is that they can have everything that the world can offer, but if they don't have God, spiritually, they're bankrupt, they're paupers. They may dress in Armani clothes. It is that they may have the Rolls Royce and whatever it is out there. Again, the ones that come to mind, I've not mentioned them for a time, but are the Kardashians. They lack for nothing. It is that they've maybe got 6 or 7 of the top range of cars in their garage. They've got everything. But oh dear, they've got nothing. You may not have much of this world's goods, but if you've got Christ, you've been enriched in every way, Paul tells us. He says you're plutocrats, spiritual plutocrats, that God has enriched in all your speaking and thinking and doing. And it is that it's not the case that God only keeps bankers' hours. It is that we have free access to what it is that he himself prepares and has in store for us. And having made this pronouncement, the psalmist stops and reflects. God's grace has just been intoned upon God's people. God's grace has a purpose and a significance. And for the psalmist, if Israel has the light of God's face, the rest of the world cannot remain in darkness. Look at what he says in verse 2. He's saying, we've known of God's grace. We've known of him blessing us. We've known of his smile upon us. And the reason for these things is not ultimately for ourselves, but that his way may be known upon the earth. He's saying to us, worship doesn't just stop here, but it moves outside the four walls of wherever it is that the people of God are to be found. And it is that the effects of worship and the blessings of worship don't just affect those immediately around about him, not just his family and friends, not even his own people, not even his own nation. But it is that worship that's motivated in terms of the blessings that we receive by God, that it's that that motivates him out to see the whole world. And we see this as he describes the effects of worship on the earth and all nations and all people, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among the nations. Let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. He speaks about the nations in verse 82. And it is that the term that's used there is the term goyim. And the term goyim that described the Gentile nations became a curse in Judaism. The goyim, as far as we're the goyim, as far as the Jews are concerned, the great unwashed, the pagans, those animals who walked upright, who had the appearance of humanity, but were on a par with dogs and pigs. Yet, seeing God's grace allows the psalmist and those whom it is, remember he's speaking in the plural, it's not just him, it's us. It's allowing him and others to see those in need of grace in a different light. They may be goyim as far as the ancient people are concerned, but as far as the sweet psalmist is concerned, it is that they are those who are welcome into the family of God in Christ. He doesn't whitewash their sin, doesn't ignore their need of a Savior, but flowing out from the grace, the blessings, and the smile, God's ways will be made known. And surely it is that as we go out into the world, as those who have been recipients of grace, who have been blessed in many ways, as we would smile, even physically, to the people of our day, we can be used to bring God's blessing to the nations. You see, it's his salvation that they will come to know. So does your face shine with God's mercy to those round about you? If you've experienced verse 1, then the change should be seen. The other thing, God will be praised. Look at verse 3. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Where there is knowledge of the grace of God, there has to be praise. Out of theology comes doxology. And that's why our singing is important. That's why it's important that we see singing as not just the part that we get over as quickly as we can until we get to the sermon. No, that's wrong. It is that those who have been liberated by the Spirit of God and who are free in Christ, one of the things that they do and that characterizes them is they sing. Think of what John tells us in Revelation. Those wondrous pictures. And it is that he says there were thousands and ten thousands upon ten thousands, myriads of angels. And it is that they're singing the new song. Can you imagine what that new song must be like? Can you imagine when you're moved, say, by a Pavarotti singing Nessun Dorma? And it is that you feel the hairs in the back of your neck standing up as he comes to his climax. That says nothing compared to the new song in glory and the wonderful voices that will be heard there. And if it is that there's not praise in your lips tonight, I think you seriously need to ask yourself, therefore, is there truth in my heart? Because if there is truth in your heart, there must be praise on your lips. And what the psalmist is doing is he's seeing the connection between our worship and experience of God's blessing and the contagious nature of grace. We all know about contagions these days for the past 18 months. But oh, that the grace of God would become contagious and the grace of God might be the experience of many in our society. Because in verse 4, we've been told that God will be enjoyed. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations on the earth. Nothing creates gladness so completely than knowing the salvation of God. If you're not glad that you're saved, there's something wrong. If it's not something that lifts you up at times, there's something wrong. And it is that we're being told here that nations never will be glad till they follow the leadership of the great shepherd. That's why in the month that lies ahead, leading up to the federal election, September the 20th, it is that there may be a shift in terms of a government, new leaders, new directions. But it is they, and indeed our nation, can only be glad and sing for joy when they acquiesce in God's will, even for us as a people, and delight themselves in God himself. And another major cause for joy is for the fact that God will judge the peoples with equity, with uprightness, and guide the nations and the earth. Now, some would say to us, well, these sound like reasons for the nations to cringe in fear and not to be glad and sing for joy. But the psalmist is assuming here that the nations have come to know of God's salvation. And when you know God and his salvation, His righteous judgment and his sovereign guidance is a cause for joy, not for fear or alarm. And that's the way it is for us tonight. You see, the evil dictators down through history will stand before the judge of the universe and they will receive just punishment for their crimes. And all that have known God's salvation and have been persecuted because of it will be vindicated and spend eternity in God's presence. And so God's sovereign guidance of the nations is a source of joy and a comfort for those who know his salvation. That's how, when we see what's happening in Afghanistan, and when we consider our brothers and sisters and the Christians who are being persecuted and even murdered, we have this repeated assurance of God's word that the nations are not spinning out of control in their evil ways. We might be tempted to wonder, is God really guiding these evil nations? And it is that these things are happening. But the scripture is clear that even if God gives a nation over to the consequences of its evil ways, it's still under his sovereign control. He works all things out after the counsel of his will. Think of what Paul says in Acts 17. He determined the nations. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. Whatever's happening in Afghanistan or Iraq or Iran or wherever it may be, it's been determined in terms of allotted periods by God himself. And that's why it is, as I said this morning, that we need to view the news that we read and hear through the lens of Scripture and the sovereignty of God. And that we need not be holding our hands up in despair and saying, has God forgotten us? Has God forgotten to be gracious? The proud and the rebellious ones may think that they're sovereign, but the Bible is clear that it's God alone who is sovereign. And then it is that as we move on to verses 6 and 7, it is that these verses really parallel the first two verses. And it is that God has blessed his people, we read in 6, the earth has yielded its increase. He's given his people a good harvest. And that's a true blessing for a land at the time that didn't have supermarkets that you could go to know that the harvest took place every year. And the psalmist prays that this continual blessing, even in such a way, will result in the nations fearing God. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. And so, God's blessings never, never end for those who are recipients of God's grace. And indeed, God's a blessing and God's face shining upon us. It is that we're to be like a river that's constantly flowing, giving as it goes, cutting through hill and dale, and indeed watering that whichever it comes to. And that's how we are to be like, that God's blessings are never to end with us. What God gives to us is to be given to others, and that streams of living water may flow out from us. I want to conclude with a historical note here. And I think it exemplifies something of what Psalm 67 is pointing to. The Puritans, you remember, they were those pastors and teachers in England, roughly between the years 1560 and 1670. And it is that they had a biblical view of divine sovereignty and biblical authority, and their hearts really believed the words of Psalm 86, verses 8 and 9. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and bow down before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Now, it seems that between 1627 and 1640, 15,000 people emigrated from England to America, and most of that 15,000 were Puritans, and they were carrying this great confidence in the worldwide reign of Christ, even as it's spoken of here in Psalm 67. And in general, the Puritans saw their emigration to America as part of God's missionary strategy to extend his kingdom among the nations. Now, amongst these Puritans, and hopeful Puritans, you could say, there was one who was known as John Eliot. You've maybe heard of him. And John Eliot was 27 years of age when he became the pastor of a new church in Roxbury, Massachusetts, about a mile from Boston. But something happened in his experience that made him more than a pastor. He became known as the apostle to the Indians or the indigenous people. And it seems there were 20 tribes in the vicinity where it was that Eliot was ministering. And he said he couldn't avoid the practical implications of his theology. And this is what he writes. If the infallible scriptures promise that all nations will one day bow down to Christ, and if Christ is sovereign and able by his Spirit to subdue all opposition to his promised reign, then there is good hope that a person who goes as an ambassador of Christ to one of these nations will be the chosen instrument of God to open the eyes of the blind and set up an outpost of the kingdom of Christ. So do you know what he did? When he was 40 years of age, he set himself to study the Algonquin language. It seems he deciphered the vocabulary, the grammar, the syntax, and he eventually translated the entire Bible as well as books that he valued, like Richard Baxter's Call to the Unconverted. And by the time Eliot was 84 years of age, there were numerous indigenous churches in the area, and some had their own indigenous pastors who had come to faith in Christ. What a blessing this individual was, who knew of grace, who knew of blessing, who knew of God's smile, and who was used by God mightily for the surrounding peoples of his day. That's what we need to be praying for. God's grace, God's blessing, God's smile, that everything that the rest of the psalmist deals with in Psalm 67, that it would be a reality in terms of our work and witness. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the words that we have considered this evening. We thank you that In these short seven verses, it is that we are filled with materials of praise and thanksgiving. And we do pray that each one of us, as we have known of your grace, as we have been recipients of grace, of blessing, and as we know of your smile beaming upon us, we pray that we therefore might be a blessing to those whom you have placed us amongst. It is that we would pray for all missionaries of the cross tonight, and those, O Lord, who have gone out with the precious seed of the gospel, and some of them perhaps even tonight sowing with tears. But we pray, Father, that they might know that their labor for the Lord, that it is not in vain. Again, we would pray for the Finlaysons and the Mortons, keep them safe and from harm in the week that lies ahead, especially as they travel from place to place. And may it be that we, along with them, that in coming days, that we might eventually be found with the angelic host and the departed saints singing of the worthiness, singing that new song that you indeed will give to us in glory. Hear us now. Go with us in the week ahead and forgive sin in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.